Matthew chapter 23 this morning. Jesus had just got through shutting down the Pharisees and shutting down the Sadducees and shutting down the lawyers. Any opposition can really stand in front of Jesus. And as it put it in the very tail end of Matthew 22, verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Because, again, Jesus was directing their attention to the Old Testament Scripture. And the fact that these Old Testament Scriptures pointed very clearly to the fact that God was going to take human form, and that God in human form was going to be the Messiah. So, in verse 1 in chapter 23, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. He got done, he put down the other boys. Okay, now, friendly folks, listen up. Okay, so, got something for you, all right? The scribes, I'd love to see this. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Okay, now he's saying this in their hearing, he's saying this to his disciples. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. And they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called by men, Rabbi. But do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you're all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he was in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humble, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Okay. Now, the expression that Jesus used here is pretty interesting. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Okay, in other words, they just arrogated to themselves the position of being the ones in charge. The self-appointed, so to speak, keepers of the law. Now, the Pharisees began, all around figures, 150 B.C., with a good purpose. Their purpose was to try to get people back to following the Old Testament. Okay, what had happened is Judah had gone through a period of subjugation under the Greeks. The Ptolemies in Egypt, Ptolemies were the Greek kings. And the Seleucids in Syria, Greek kings ruled Syria, constantly at war. And during a period of time there where the Seleucids controlled Judah, there was actually a period of time where they sacrificed pigs on the altar and profane things. There was a period of about 7 years where that altar couldn't be used. So the Hasmoneans kind of led a series of armies, and they were able to run the Seleucids out of there. But the people had gotten a long ways away from following the scriptures or the traditions. And so the Pharisees were a party that kind of grew up in that period of time to get people back to follow the Scripture. But like all things that operating without limits and is a tendency in all human organizations, after a while the Pharisees got in a position where they said, we have to really protect the people from themselves. And so what we have to do, we have to set up laws that are a little bit stricter. In other words, here's God's law inside here. We don't want the people breaking God's law. So what we're going to do is we're going to kind of put up a picket fence around the outside of the law. And so at least if the people break down the picket fence, they won't break God's law. Now, the minute they did that, they started adding to what God wanted. In other words, as Jesus put it, they seated themselves in the chair of Moses. See, Moses was the lawgiver. And so they actually then seated themselves in that chair and started adding all these other regulations for the people. Now, you got to remember it was during this period of time that the Talmud was developing. And the Talmud is essentially a quotation from the Old Testament Scripture, a short argument in favor of the Scripture, and a long argument by the rabbis as to how to get around the Scripture. Okay, that's what it is. You see this happen, again, all the time. People always attack documents of authority in order to do what it is that they were going to do anyway. Just a very simple example. Years ago, we used to attend the Kiamichi Clinic down in Oklahoma. They had one of the rules that they had was that no single individual, no single, it was men and boys only, but no single man could actually by himself, deliver a song. That one of the rules that they had was it always had to be a group of guys, like a quartet or something like that. Well, I remember there was this blind guy who had a tremendous voice and just recently become a Christian in one of the Christian churches someplace. And so they wanted him to sing. But see, he always sang by, he played his guitar. I don't know how a blind guy did it, but he did. He played his guitar and sang. So now they got a problem because they got a rule, but they want to figure out how to get around the rule. So what they did was they ran one of the quartets up in the background. And these, the good musicians can do stuff like that. So they just hummed in the general key, if the guitar's playing G, these guys are humming, some sort of chord that, and when it shifts to a C, then they, and then they could, kind of, so that's how they got around. Essentially, the guy made his presentation song anyway, but they figured out a way around it. Now, there's no particular harm done. That was a man-made rule to start with, but it illustrates the natural tendency of people when there's a rule to finagle how to get around it. Now, the Pharisees had rules like how far you could travel. The Bible's in Acts chapter 1 here. Acts chapter 1 is describing how the apostles went to the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem to watch Jesus ascend. And in verse 12, after Jesus lifted off the earth, the apostles then, as it puts it in Acts 1:12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Okay, now Sabbath day's journey is one of those expressions, see, that comes from the Pharisaical rules. Now what they did is they said you can't travel on the Sabbath day. Okay, it's, Sabbath's the day of rest, and so we're going to enforce that. But, you have to travel some distance to the synagogue. That's why they tend to be, I think somebody said that at one point there were 120 synagogues in Jerusalem. And so what somebody did was they sat down and they calculated what they figured was the distance of the furthest tent. You remember when the children of Israel were going through the wilderness back in Moses' day? They gave them instructions as to how each of the tribes was to camp around the tent of meeting, which originally was in the center. Later, God wasn't going to be in the camp, so he set it outside the camp. But initially, it was supposed to be in the center. So somebody calculated what they figured the furthest distance of the furthest tent was from the tent of meeting, because you'd have to come to the tent of meeting maybe on the Sabbath if the Lord, descended in the pillar of cloud. So somebody calculated that, and that was how far it was legal to travel on the Sabbath. And so that distance is a Sabbath day's journey, and that's what Luke's referring to in Acts chapter 1. Okay. Now, I forget what it is. It's something like 3/4 of a mile or something. So you could travel a Sabbath day's journey on the Sabbath. Okay, that's one of the rules. But the thing is, you might... you might need your hat, or you might drop your hat or something. So another rule was that you know, you could go get your hat. So now you could travel a Sabbath day's journey, and then if you needed to travel a day before, you know, you'd leave your hat on a fence post there, you know, and actually by leaving a coat, you know, a string of clothes there, see, you could travel a pretty good distance on the Sabbath and still keep their little rules, see. And so that's what Jesus is talking about here. These guys have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. And he says, now, what they tell you, he said, go ahead and do. I mean, don't fight it. You know, it's not. Now, let me ask a question. Is it a requirement of the Old Testament law that the Jew be in the synagogue on the Sabbath? No. Synagogue didn't even exist when Moses gave the law. Okay, synagogue is something that developed during the Babylonian captivity. And, you know, so the Jewish leaders, and it wasn't a bad decision, but in fact, it's a good one, but the Jewish leadership, you know, set up the synagogue as a place where the Old Testament law was going to be read. And then they basically required all the Jewish people to be there in the synagogue. But that was not a requirement of the law of Moses. Okay. So they had a lot of things like that. So Jesus said, you know, whatever, you know, go ahead. So Jesus himself generally observed the customs. You know, he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath and things. But as you know, we've seen all the way through when he decides that the customs are going to get in the way of what he needs to get done, he goes ahead and does what he needs to get done. You recall back in Matthew chapter 12, for example, there was a man with a withered hand in the synagogue. See, and so they're going to watch him real closely to see whether he heals on the synagogue, because if he heals on the synagogue, he's going to violate what these guys have seated themselves in the chair of Moses have decided that could be done or what couldn't be done. And that's when Jesus asked the question. He said, well, which one of you guys, you got a donkey that falls into a pit on the Sabbath, and which one of you doesn't go get your donkey out of the pit? You know, how about a sheep falls into a well? You going to go rescue the sheep? He said, of course you are. I said, so how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? And so then he just said to the man with the withered hand, stretch forth your hand. See, he'd do that. But he's telling them, look, you know, basically, all that they tell you, do and observe. But he said, don't do what they do. Because they say things and they don't do them. All the way through, see, the leadership a lot of times decides that the rules are for everybody but themselves. Okay? And, you know, you find that. Let's go over to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verse 28. Okay, this is the Jewish guys. Okay, they've already, the leadership, they've already decided that Jesus is going to be put to death. They got to persuade the Romans. So in verse 28, they led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the Praetorium. Praetorium basically being the governor's palace. And it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the Praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. I mean, that's a classic case right there. These guys are in the process of conniving, lying, finagling, organizing riots, everything else under the table. See, but outwardly they're not going to go into the Praetorium so that they aren't going to be defiled. Just a classic case of how these guys operate. Jesus said, you know, don't do what they do. See, one of the things you can tell, you read these gospel accounts, you can tell the Pharisees were lovers of money. And we get into this a little bit further in Matthew 23, he's gonna nail them pretty hard on some issues. But they are the kind of people who want to look pretty good. They want to put up a show. See, but on the inside, they're rotten and foul. And they're the guys that are going to make sure that Jesus is crucified. Thoughts or comments? Okay, back to Matthew 23. Verse 4, see, so he said, they tie up heavy loads. See, these are all these extra regulations. And he said, they lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. See, that's all the extra laws, extra regulations, extra traditions, all that stuff. So you got to remember, the Jewish people were pretty oppressed. Let's back up to Matthew chapter 9 and remind ourselves of something. Matthew 9:35. Matthew 9:35, and Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Okay? And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. See, people were really discouraged. You know, they were really weighted down by all the regulations and all, I mean, the kind of the religious police that the Jewish hierarchy had, and the tight controls that they had in place, and the people were basically discouraged and going through the motions. See, that's why when John the Immerser comes through and he's preaching the immersion of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, he's offering the common people themselves the opportunity to start over. You know, whatever guilt, whatever burden they were feeling. You know, the remission of sins that was offered there was the remission of those debts accumulated and that the people felt while under the system. And so that's why the people flocked by the thousands to have a fresh start and to get out from under the crushing weight that these guys imposed. See, again, there's a natural tendency in man to crush people, to put other people down in an attempt to make themselves feel elevated. You know, Joseph Stalin was a man like that, you know, an evil, evil man. Joseph Stalin was about 5'4", you know, pretty burly guy. But, you know, Alexander Solzhenitsyn in his Gulag Archipelago called what Stalin played big solitaire. And nobody that worked underneath Stalin ever really knew where they stood with him. Because, and the reason they called it big solitaire, it was like it was random. You know, he's playing cards on his desk, and then, you know, when your card came up, it didn't matter whether you were a loyal Stalinist or not. You know, if your card came up, you were going to the work camps. You know, you were going to be punished. It was total terror because there was no pattern. Absolutely no pattern that you could detect. And because there wasn't any. And that's, again, Stalin was smart. You know, doing that kept the people under control. Well, the Jewish hierarchy was pretty similar to that. Let's go over to John chapter 12. Again, let's note here the type of control that this hierarchy had. John chapter 12, verse 42. John 12:42 says, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now, when it says the rulers, it's talking about the individual rulers of the synagogue. So you had a situation that had developed inside of Judaism, where a man that was even the head of his own synagogue, the synagogue only had one ruler. Okay, now, God set up the church, it's always two or more elders when the church is completely established. But the synagogue had one ruler. And the Pharisees had such tight control that even if this ruler believed in Jesus, he didn't dare confess his belief in Jesus, or the brotherhood of the guys in the Pharisees was strong enough to throw him out of his own synagogue. That is a pretty tight system of controls. Developed over a period of 150 years or better, 180 years. You see, smart guys, you know, guys with what I've always called position ambition, working on the inside to politically pull their way to the top, to where they had this type of control over the people themselves. So the people were pretty oppressed, and that's why the John the Immerser's message was like a breath of fresh air. No?
Well, that wouldn't be any difference in the denominations nowadays.
Bingo. Or even the non-denomination denominations. See, it's the same. I mean, see, the line is verse 43. Do you love the approval of men rather than the approval of God? See, I notice that there's a group of Episcopalians that are organizing to form a conservative group with inside the Episcopal Church, you know, to fight off the decisions of the higher-ups over the ordaining of a homosexual bishop. And, well, why don't they just get out? But they're not going to get out because, see, they feel some sort of pressure. See, it's you don't feel that pressure. I don't think anybody here feels a lot of pressure, to be in the Episcopal Church. But, you know, you probably... Did anybody here grow up inside the Episcopal Church? Okay. So you don't feel any particular pressure, you don't feel any family loyalty, you don't have a brother that's an Episcopal priest, you know, so you don't feel any pressure, see, but see, people inside those situations, people are subject to all kinds of pressures. And so the synagogues felt, the people in the synagogues felt this tremendous pressure. So back to Matthew 23. See, these loads were on men's shoulders, and the religious police was pretty tight. And of course they're watching Jesus and the apostles really close. They're watching them like hawks. See, like, you know, again, back in Matthew 12, you remember the apostles were going through a grain field, and they just, as they were going through, they broke off some of the heads of the grain and rubbing their hand there, you know, to get the husk off, and they're eating some of the grain on the way through. Well, these guys saw them do that. And they said, hey, you know, your disciples are doing what's not lawful. They noticed that the disciples didn't wash their hands ceremonially every time before they ate. They're looking for something. They're looking for something to jump on. That's what they're doing. And so, back to Matthew 23, and verse 5, after saying these guys tie up the loads and put them on men's shoulders, what about their action here? It says in verse 5, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They want to look good, they don't want to be good, but they want to look good. Have to keep up the pretense. Have to keep up the appearance. So they broaden their phylacteries, okay? And you may have a note there, but phylacteries were boxes in which they carried sort of miniature scrolls of Scripture. So if you had a big phylactery, you were a big holy man. You know, the bigger your phylactery, the bigger your scroll, the more scroll, whatever you had in there, okay? And they lengthened the tassels on their garments, you know. And, you know, the Jew were supposed to have some tassels, you know, so if you had really long tassels, you're a holy man. And so why did they do it? Well, they did it to be seen by men. You remember back there when Jesus was talking in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, now, when you give alms, he said, you're not supposed to be as a hypocrite. He said, they blow the trumpet before they give alms. He says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. And he said, these guys that pray, he said, they love to pray standing in street corners in the synagogues in order to be seen by men. He said, you pray. He said, you go into your inner room, pray. So when these guys fast, you know, they put on a gloomy face, you know, and they make sure everybody notices that they're fasting for the Lord. You know, I fast twice a week. I really enjoy it, too. And but he said, when you fast, he said, anoint your head, wash your face, you know, go about your business. So you do it to be seen by God, not by men. Here is Jesus' statement, is they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. And so they're carrying out the religious pretense, you know, but they don't have any intention of really being the kind of people God wants to be, no?
The movie Fiddler on the Roof just addresses all of this, the stuff, the black beard, the long tassels, and the tradition. You know, why do we do it? Well, it's tradition.
Nobody knows why, but the tradition's been there for centuries. You know? And see, again, congregations have to, you know, have to be aware of that themselves. It's possible to set up traditions. I mean, I've been places that you got somebody's seat that they're used to sitting in. You know, going to be war. I mean, that's a simple thing, but that's how traditions develop, you know. And so, I mean, it's okay. I mean, don't everybody have to scramble this morning, you know. See, you know, put up a big sign, scramble. It means you got to change your custom seating place. But you know, I mean, but, you know, there are just things you got to pay attention to. Now, again, you know, sometimes I preach meetings in these different congregations. You know, one of the things that you notice is that sometimes they have their traditions. And because the congregation was maybe established in 1857 or something like that, and, you know, they've been doing certain things certain ways for a long time. And the one that gets me is I go in the church building, and up in front here, okay, there's a platform up here, and behind the platform, of course, the pulpit. Nothing wrong with that, because usually if you get any kind of size at all, you have to, you know, the pulpit has to be up there, otherwise you can't keep contact the audience. But the communion table's down here. Now there's a chair and a microphone at each end of this table. And those chairs are for the elders. And so the tradition is that only the elders can pray at the Lord's table and only the deacons can serve. That's how, I mean, it lets you know how small the thinking was. An elder may never, a true elder may never serve communion. He did that a long time ago, you know, or pray. But you see, they lost the concept that the elder's job is to oversee the operation and be involved in training all kinds of other people, bringing on through. But they got it broke, because he's the only thing these guys do. You know, that's the only thing they do. Well, and they watch the checkbook. okay, but see, it's a tradition. And you go in and you try to do something different than that, you're going to have war on your hands. So those things can develop, and that's something we have to always be conscious of as a congregation. You know, what does the Bible say? That's the answer on it. And what does the Bible say? But the natural tendency of people, see, is to want to leverage themselves into a position of importance without doing the work to get there and to do it by political means. So you can see, once the Pharisees had their structure set up, then a guy could work his way up through. Now, Saul of Tarsus was a good example of a young guy that did that. Listen to this guy's credentials. Circumcised the eighth day. Okay. Dad, born in Tarsus, the Cilicia, but dad sent him down to Jerusalem to be trained underneath the best teachers. So he's trained under Gamaliel, right? Okay, see, I mean, I don't know, dad had ambitions for Saul of Tarsus, but what, see, and so he became a Hebrew of the Hebrews, you know, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, you know, teacher of the law, teacher of the, see, and more exceedingly zealous, he said, for these ancestral traditions. And so he was working his way right on up. See, the structure was set in motion, and he could work his way up the ladder that way. And the result is, he was on the Jewish High Council. See, he said that he used to cast his vote against Christians, you know, in order for them to be put to death. That lets you know he's on the Sanhedrin. Otherwise, he isn't casting any votes. So, he worked his way up through a structure. Okay, now, that's how the people who have position ambition do it. They look for a place where there's a structure set up, and then they start working inside. Doctor in front of their name. But Dr. Christian Ajay, A-D-J-A-I, I think is how that's spelled, president for life. And then when Jeff Hofstadter started kind of preaching something different and working a different program, because, see, Jeff kind of grew up in that system. North American Christian Convention, you know, Ghana Christian Convention, you know, working with those guys, part of the Ghana Christian College. Also, see, when Jeff started going a different direction, see, then they basically, I think they wrote him a letter, called him in for censure. See, before the Brotherhood. See, well, you know, Jeff said, well, you know, you guys just keep your censure, and, you know. But that's when they started some major, major attacks on him in Ghana and started working. The guys that got position ambition, that's how they do it. And this is what Jesus is talking about in this whole passage here. These guys, a person with position ambition is going to do what he does to be seen by men. He's going to make sure that everything he does is something that's visible. Something everybody notices, see. You know, to be seen by men. And it's kind of like Absalom at the gate. Remember when David finally let Absalom come back, you know, after he killed another brother, and yeah, you know, it was a mess back there, family mess. So Absalom had his position ambition. He just wanted to be king, that was all. So you remember what he used to do? He used to stand at the gate, see, and greet everybody coming in. And he would ask them, what tribe are you from? You know, if they were from Naphtali or Zebulun or Ephraim, one of those. He's, you know, and he said, what issue do you need to bring to the king, you know? And then Absalom say, well, you know, I mean, I hate to tell you this. I mean, my dad, bless his heart, he's a good man, but because you're not of the tribe of Judah, you're not going to get a fair hearing. I mean, I'd like to tell you different, but you're not, you know, you're just not. And now, if I were king, you know, I could probably do something for you. But go ahead, do your best, see. And the way the Bible puts it, this way, Absalom stole the hearts. It stole the hearts. Had position ambition. See, these guys are cut of the same cloth. Same cloth. And see, Absalom at the gate didn't die when Joab ran his spears through his heart. You know, Absalom at the gate still goes on. Still goes on. And again, you want to pay attention to these things. So in verse 6, see, these guys, well, what? What are they? Well, they love the place of honor at the banquets. They love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi, you know, today reverend, pastor, you know, doctor. These are all part of the same pattern here. Now, you got to remember this. Not all preachers necessarily want to be rich. You know, there's some that do. You know, they usually become TV evangelists. Okay. But a lot of guys, see, want to have a place of honor at a banquet. For some of these guys, it's a great honor to be able to pray at the MSU graduation ceremony, to be invited to do that. So, you say, that's crazy. Well, you just got to remember that, you know, one man's cheese is another man's Limburger, you know. And, you know, not everybody is quite driven by the same desires. But these are warnings by Jesus. This is exposure by Jesus. They like the chief seats. You know, they like to be seated at the head table, you know. At the town council meeting, you know, like to be seated up front with the council, have the place of honor in the synagogue, the number one position. You know, I'm the head of this here synagogue, you know, and you boys got some healing done, you know, bringing on the other day. There's 6 days of the week to get some healings done. Bring him in then, but we're here for the Sabbath, and so Jesus, just, you know, clear out, all right? Do your healings elsewhere. Those kind of guys. And respectful greetings in the marketplaces. You know, like to have him known as Father such and such. You don't think those, why on earth would a guy become a Catholic priest? I mean, there's basically two reasons. There's another reason not talked about here. Some guys become communists, and then they're told to become Catholic priests. Okay, that's a different deal. Okay, there's a revolutionary agenda there. But the other guys, you know, they like, you know, be called Father, and, you know, get to wear the robe, and, you know, maybe get to shake the bishop's hand, and maybe even get to be the bishop someday. I mean, you know. A lot goes with that. Thoughts or comments? Cliff.
This whole thing that you've been talking about is kind of a, can be equated to our government. You know, if we have a rule of law and everybody is under the law, for instance, a republic, then you don't have people conspiring in back rooms, breaking the law, but because nobody's seeing them, it's okay to conspire in the back room to destroy Jesus. You know, Nicodemus, he's the only honest guy, he says, you know, raises his hand, you know, aren't we like, you know, breaking the law? You know, it's like, you know, be quiet.
No prophet comes out of Galilee, so, you know, shut up back there. Yeah, good point. And, you know, The important stuff does get done in the back room. You know, you got to realize that. You know, try to remember that. Yeah. See, when the government is small, that's a good illustration too. When the government's small, you know, the crooks generally don't go into government because, you know, it's not worth going into. But when the government gets big, see, then the crooks go into the government because at some point, you know, it's just like Sheriff Plummer. You know, what's the best position for a guy that's the head of the road agents to be in? Sheriff, you know, smart enough. You know, and if you look at Plummer's life, see, he'd done that before. He'd done that in California, Nevada, when he went to Idaho. northern Idaho and the little gold rush that started around Orofino. Orofino means fine gold. At Orofino, Idaho, set up a network there. When the big strike hit at the Bannock, then he just moved operations right on over. I mean, he already had his network set up, and the guys came on in. He was there early. And so when they had election for sheriff, no problem, you know. And he was really deceptive. He was, he kind of looked like a gentleman or acted like a gentleman type of thing, and didn't cross anybody's mind that he was the head of the road agents. And they had a hard time making that connection, see, until they got some inside information. Pretty clever. Things go on like that all the time. And, when a congregation's small, like ours is comparatively small, it's a small-time wolf that will go after this congregation. But, we double or triple. Now that's going to be bigger wolf time. Worth it. So, be ready.
It's interesting to me, too, you were speaking of Saul, that he would later, as Paul, be chewing on the Jews in Rome because they were doing the same things that the Pharisees and the rulers of their nation were doing to them. They were doing that same thing to the Gentiles who were coming into the church. They were the ones who were entrusted with the law, and then they were putting themselves in a seat of position and trying to enforce that on the Gentiles and not learning from the law that they had been entrusted with.
It's an excellent point. See, even in Christianity, that was a huge problem inside the early church. You're like in the church in Galatians, where they play in the game of lockout. You know, they lock the Gentiles out so that they want to be, circumcised and do the Jewish thing. You know, so that's how it is. Matthew chapter 24, then verse 8. Excuse me, Matthew 23, verse 8. Just looking my page wrong, okay? He said, but do not be called rabbi. Say, for one's your teacher. Okay, now what's he driving at here? Well, skip the titles. Don't be called rabbi. One's your teacher. Oh, brothers, don't call anyone on earth your father. One's your father who is heaven. Don't be called leaders, for one's your leader. That's Christ. Now, that isn't to say that there isn't leadership within the church or teachers or that sort of thing. But see, when these things become titles rather than descriptions, there's a problem. I'm always suspicious if I go into a preacher's office and he's done all his ordination papers and all his degrees up on the wall. And the reason I'm suspicious is generally the tendency is to put his trust in the pieces of paper rather than the development of the character. And if you have to depend upon a title to be somebody, then you're nobody. That's how it works. But see, it's used all the time my favorite is government officials said, okay, well, who are the government officials? Just because somebody became part of the government, is he reliable? Are there any rats in the government? Everybody in the government is trustworthy? The record's pretty complete here. But because somebody's an official, government official now, see, it's a title. It goes with whatever that is. And now they're an authority on something. Well, not necessarily. I mean, maybe, there are guys, that really are. But, see, a title doesn't make a person something. It doesn't make it at all. And Jesus wants the church to be particularly aware of that. See, how do you do it? Well, verse 11 and 12. Greatest among you shall be your servant. See, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. See, the idea is, let's get back to doing the work. No?
I'd like to dwell a little more on this statement. One is your leader, that is Christ. How is this statement going to be accepted by the people that he's talking to at this time? Because they're not recognizing him as being the Christ at this particular point, are they?
Well, no, they're not going to, are they? But yet he's implying that, and you can see he's really talking to the church down the road here.
Right. So this is just something that kind of goes over their head, but they do have the idea that there is Christ is coming.
Right. But he isn't there yet, so that's theory. In their perspective.
Mm-hmm.
But you can really see that Jesus is, he's really talking. Of course, there's a percentage of the disciples. Notice he's saying to the disciples, too, And there's a percentage of disciples that do recognize that he is the Christ. And so, to them, he's really laying the groundwork for the church, to come. Other comments? That's a good point. So, see, service. That's what God wants. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4:11 and 12. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ and so forth. See, notice that what God wants is he wants every Christian to be a servant. To be able to minister priestly service, spiritual service to God. He wants every Christian to be a servant to everybody else around them in all sorts of ways. That's what he wants. If anybody's too good to serve, then they're bad. It's that simple. And Jesus himself was the greatest example. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so, basic humility in the Scripture is doing whatever is necessary to get the real job done, to get it done with the right attitude. And there's lots of work to do. There's phone calls to be made. There's people to extend yourself just a little bit for, to draw them in. Extra efforts to be made. Picking up pieces of trash on the building floor. There's all kinds of service. The one we always want to be most conscious of are the ones that have to do with people's needs. Their real needs, not their imagined ones. Okay, you have to be able to use some discernment there. But, people need encouragement. They need hope. They need to know that somebody cares. They need to know that somebody's thinking of them. See, there's lots, tremendous number of needs like that. And we can be, most of it's never going to get noticed if you do that. That phone call that you're going to make to encourage somebody, it's not a conference call. Okay, so it's not going to be particularly noticed. The word of encouragement, just the extra pat on the back, just the note of appreciation. Those things aren't going to be particularly noticed by anybody. But that's humility. It's going and dropping in and seeing somebody. It's taking care of somebody's kids. It's helping a guy, fix a flat tire. Maybe going up on his roof and helping him shovel the snow off the roof. It's asking for that Bible study. You know, if you don't ask for the business, you don't make the sale. All those things. You could just have an infinitely long list of the type of things that the saints can do for service. And that's what God wants. That's what Jesus wants. And if we're too good to serve, then we're bad. That's just that simple. And if we have to do it to be seen by men, then we, as far as God's concerned, we wasted our time. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 15 with a closing thought here. This is a passage where they're getting on Jesus because the disciples didn't wash their hands. And in verse 7, it's in Matthew 15, verse 7, he said, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy, he's saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" See, what I really want to focus your attention on is the expression, "Their heart is far away from me." We want to be the kind of people whose heart is always conscious of God. The kind of people who do what we do because we want to please God. And that's what brings a heart close to God. But the people who do it to be seen by men, their heart is, they do a lot of nice things. You know, they just want to be sure there's a bronze plaque on the wall when they get done. They want to be sure that there's a stained glass window in the family name. You see? But if we do it, if we have a heart for God, then we don't care whether there's any recognition or not. Whether anybody notices or not. What we're interested in is, did it accomplish what it was supposed to accomplish? Did it encourage the next person? Did it help the next person? Was it a forward step as far as the kingdom of God's concerned? Did somebody benefit? That's the only concern. And whether we get noticed or not is irrelevant. Closing thoughts or comments? Anybody wants to talk? Okay, Christianity, above all else, is the religion of the heart. And what is required, see, is always absolute honesty with God. See, to the pure, all things are pure. See, but to those whose conscience is defiled, nothing's pure. Everything they touch, even though it's a good thing on the surface, everything they touch is going to end up, you know, rotted with corruption. There's going to be an evil motive. You know, it's going to be used for some purpose down the road. The wisdom from love is first pure. See, motive. God tests the hearts. See, a pure heart is one that has the right motives for doing what it does. And that's to please God, and that's the kind of people we want to be. We want our heart not to be far away from Him, but